If you were alive before 1993 or 1994, because the sources I read differ on the year. If you were alive before 1993 or 1994, and you were of those people out there in the world, and somebody came up to you and said, King David of Israel, you would have said, what? Or who? Because before 1993 or 1994, whatever the date is, there had never been any extra biblical evidence of King David. But in 1993 or 4, a remarkable inscription from the 9th century BCE that refers to both the house of David and to the king of Israel. This is the first time that the name of David has been found in any ancient inscription outside of the Bible. Outside of the Bible. Huh. We can go somewhere else besides in here and read about King David. What does that mean? You can bank on the Bible. Speaking of, a thought popped into my mind. There is one more person in this room tonight who banks on the Bible than there was Sunday when we left. Nathan is who I'm putting on the spot right now. We're encouraged by your decision, and we pray that we are encouraging to you, and we know that you already have been encouraging to us. So, back here in the second book of Samuel, we're in 2 Samuel, chapter 2, verse 4. The men of Judah came there and anointed King David king over the house of Judah. David sends to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, verse 8. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Menahem. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, Jezreelites, the Ephraim, Benjamin, and over all of Israel. Okay, so this is where we are. We have two kings right now. We have king of David in Judah, and we have king Ish-bosheth in wherever he is. Jabesh-Gilead, I forget exactly where it is. Menahem. Doesn't matter. He's over Israel. Is this what God wants right now? No. So we have a problem. Okay. Now, this is not what God wants. And so, if anybody prolongs this division, they are doing what God doesn't want them to. And a subtle difference, if anyone does not encourage unity, you end up in the same place, but it's really a little bit different. They are fighting against God too. And in this rest of this little story here, the next four or five chapters, we have both of those situations. All right. This guy Abner, we noticed last week, this guy Abner, he is really the one that is creating the division and maintaining the division. He's got influence, and we made the point, it's amazing how much influence one person can have, and may I use my influence, however much it is, for God. Now, we also read where Israel and Judah, Joab and Abner, come up. Actually, I should have said that backwards, but that's okay. So they come up to each other, and they're going to have a little war. And they say, let 12 people come out from each group. And the 12 people come out, and they stab each other in the stomach, and then they all die right there. And so Abner takes off running. And Asahel, who is Joab's brother, takes off running after him. Abner says, stop, don't chase after me. You don't have to die, is what he says to him, in essence. But Asahel doesn't give up. Verse 23, Abner struck him in the belly with the butt end of the spear so that the spear came out his back and he fell there and died on the spot. So Joab comes after Abner, says, hey, you killed my brother, I'm going to get you. And he starts chasing him. And Abner says, shall the sword devour forever? He says, basically, stop. Stop running. Stop chasing after me. Joab says, as God lives, if you had not spoken, then there would be a lot more people dead. And so they go their separate ways. But Joab does not forget it, right? We've talked about most of this, but to get it into our minds again. So in chapter 3, 2 Samuel chapter 3, Abner comes up and says, look, I'm going to take the kingdom. I'm going to use my influence now to take the kingdom from Ish-bosheth and deliver all of Israel to David. That's what he does. He talks with David. He goes back and he talks with the elders, and he comes back to David. And then Joab, who didn't know what was going on, comes up. Verse 24, 2 Samuel 3. Joab said to the king, "What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why then have you sent him away, and he is already gone? You know, Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive you and to learn you're going out and you're coming in and to find out all that you're doing. When Joab came out from David, he sent messengers after Abner and brought him back to the well of Sirah. David did not know it. So Abner returned to Hebron. Joab took him aside in the middle of the gate to speak to him privately and stuck him in the belly." What does that remind you of? What happened to his brother? So that he died on account of the blood of Asahel, his brother. Now, what's the problem? What is this?
Taking matters into his own hands.
Okay, that's his sin. And what does this create? Or what does this prolong? What's the problem with this? The major problem. Remember, God doesn't want Israel.
This creates more of it.
It prolongs the division. They're in a touchy situation as it is, right? They're in a touchy situation. Jonathan, open this, please. They're in a touchy situation. And it's a hairy situation. It's very fragile. Thank you. It's a very fragile situation. And here, Joab comes along and whatever was potentially, everything was looking well, looking good until here comes Joab. Why did he do it? Thank you. Revenge. Exactly. Revenge. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 5, David says to Solomon, when Solomon's king, he says, "Remember what Joab did to me." Joab had the blood of war during peacetime, is what he says about this event. So the lesson, obviously, is never let your personal life get in the way of God's kingdom. Could you imagine the audacity of this? "No, God, I'm putting your plans on hold while I take care of something that happened to me." That's really what's going on here. Don't let your personal life get in the way of God's kingdom. Matthew 6, verse 9 and 10. I bet you everybody in here can say this. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, thy name. Thy will be done." That's what we pray. My brother, he did something bad to me. Thy will be done. I mean, this is life. This is what we call life. Life happens. What do we say? Thy will be done. Romans 12, 17. Never repay evil for evil. Verse 19. Don't take vengeance out for yourself. Leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is God's, right? That's exactly right. Okay, so back here, we've got a problem. There was unity was about to be reached when suddenly along comes Joab, and it looks like we've got a problem. So what David says in verse 28, when David heard of it, he said, "I and my kingdom are innocent before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall on the head of Joab and all his father's house, and may there not fail from the house of Joab one who has discharge, or one who is a leper, or who takes hold of distaff, or falls by the sword, or lacks bread." So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes, gird on sackcloth, and lament before Abner." Okay. We're about to have unity. Joab kills Abner, and David says, we're not letting this happen. He says to the one who murdered him, "You go lament for the one you murdered." Verse 31, and David walked behind the bier, walked behind the funeral procession. David himself. Thus they buried Abner in Hebron. Verse 33, David chanted the lament for Abner. Verse 34, the end of it, the people wept over him again. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was still day, and David vowed, saying, "May God do so to me, and more also, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun goes down." Now the people took note of it, and it pleased them. And just as everything the king did pleased all the people, so all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the will of King David for that person to die. So everybody knows. Here's, unity is in jeopardy. And what does David do? He does everything he can, essentially, to make everybody know, I didn't want this. This was not me. Always go out of your way to let others know that it's not you who wishes for division. Go out of your way, whatever it takes. In fact, Romans 12, verse 18, which is right in between 17 and 19, says, so far as be at peace with all men, as my version says, as long as it depends on you, as long as this depends on me, it depends, it all comes down to me. That's what David's doing here. It all comes down to what I do now. I want to maintain unity or achieve unity. It all comes down to what I do right now. Sometimes that's what we have to do, right? Romans 14. What is Romans 14 about? That's 13. Yeah, close. Liberties and weaker brother. In other words, yeah, he doesn't do something that he can do. He doesn't do something that he can do. Are you just going to go march in front of him doing it? No, because so far as depends on you, keep the peace. Keep the peace, whatever you have to do. Comments or questions here? All right, so back here in 2 Samuel chapter 4. Now Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died in Hebron. He lost courage, and all Israel was disturbed. There is not unity yet. Notice that. We're heading that way, but it actually hasn't been achieved yet. Saul's son had two men who were commanders of the bands. The name of one was Bana, and the name of the other was Rechab, sons of Rimmon. And then it goes on in verse 4 to talk about Saul's grandson Mephibosheth, and we'll come back to him later on. But in verse 5, the sons of Rimmon, Rechab and Bana, departed and came to the house of Ish-bosheth in the heat of the day while he was taking his midday rest. They came in the middle of the house as if to get wheat. They struck him in the belly, and Rechab and Bana, his brother, escaped. Now when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom, and they struck him and killed him and beheaded him, and they took his head and traveled by the way of the Arabah all night. Then they brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, behold, the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. Thus the Lord has given my lord king his vengeance on Saul and his descendants. And what has just happened again? We're working toward unity, and what keeps on happening? So what do we expect? Don't expect Satan to give up after one try. Don't expect it. He didn't fall for it the first time. Oh, if only that's the way he worked, right? So David said, go kill them. And he harkens back to the story of Saul, right? When somebody said, Saul is dead, I killed them, what do you think I'm going to do this time? Right? So what's the lesson here? Again, expect to do the same work again. Here David is trying to clean up somebody else's mess so that we can finally achieve unity in the place. This is a pattern. Being a Christian, interacting with others, either individually or as a congregation, is not something that you plug it in and walk away and it works forever. When we bought recently a water softener, I told them, I do not want to think of that thing. I don't want to think of it. I just need it to run. I can do other things. I don't want to think about that thing. We like that. Oh, that appeals to us. I don't want to Dodge anymore. I want a Toyota. Because it starts every time. Right? That's what we want. That's the way we live. But that is not the way life is. Life is constant tweaking. We got this one figured out. We can't do that. We got to go back and tweak something and go back and tweak something and go back and tweak something more. Comments or questions here? Okay. chapter 5. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron. And now we're going to enter into our parallel study from 1 Chronicles. So turn to 1 Chronicles. It had said all the tribes of Israel came. Chapter 12, 1 Chronicles 12, verse 23. And I'm just going to skim this mostly. These are the numbers of the divisions equipped for war who came to David at Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him, according to the word of the Lord. In verse 24, the sons of Judah who bore shield and spear were 6,800 equipped for war. Verse 25, of the sons of Simeon, mighty men of valor. Your king. Let's role play for a minute. Your king. I'm a mighty man of valor. What are you going to say? Come work for me. I need all the mighty men of valor I can possibly get. Verse 28, mighty man of valor. Verse 30, a mighty men of valor. Verse 32 is my favorite. Of the sons of Issachar, men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do. So not only do we have a bunch of brutes that can run around and say, don't mess with me, but we've got people who know how to use those brutes also, right? And all their kinsmen. Verse 33, 50,000 of Zebulun who could draw up in battle formation with all kinds of weapons of war and helped David with an undivided heart. Verse 34, shield and spear. Verse 35, battle formation. Verse 36, they could draw up in battle formation. Verse 37, the end of it, all kinds of weapons of war for battle. In other words, David is equipped. He's a king. Guess what he needs? A military. He's got one. It's coming. All these, being men of war who could draw up in battle formation, came to Hebron with a perfect heart to make David king over all of Israel. And all the rest of Israel also were of one mind to make David king. They were with David 3 days eating and drinking, for their kinsmen had prepared them. Moreover, those who were near to them, even as far as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, brought food on donkeys, camels, mules, and oxen, great quantities of flour cakes, fit cakes, branches of raisins, wine, oil, oxen, sheep, and there was joy indeed in Israel. Because guess what has just started? The glory days. Now we have this great king who has a heart that will do what God wants him to, normally, right? That's the kind of a man after my own heart. And he's got an army. He's made king of both Israel and Judah. It's a united country. And now it's time for the glory days to begin. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, at this point, David needs, but also he needs to remember, Satan's going to try to get in there, and he's going to try to divide this up again. It looks good. He has everything together. Everything's coming together. But Satan's going to try to get in there with an inside guy or whatever. You got to keep working on it.
Because what does Satan remember? What does Satan know? He doesn't know that yet. He knows that he will lose. He doesn't really know that yet. He might know it, but he's still trying. But what does Satan know? And actually what I'm getting at here is when Satan tempted Jesus, what did Satan use?
Weakness.
Yes.
Scripture.
Jesus didn't have a weakness. Scripture. He used Scripture. What does Satan know God said back in Genesis 3, chapter 3 and verse 15? And then later on through Genesis chapter 12, Abraham, and then Genesis chapter 49 through Judah. And Satan knows Scripture. And what does he know? He knows that God has a plan, and it's got to do with this nation. And so he's going to try everything he possibly can to destroy this nation anyhow he can. Because if he destroys the nation, guess what he gets? He wins. Does he destroy the nation? Obviously not. So we have him, set up for success, and I can't wait to read what's in the next part. So, the next section, comments or questions on what we've talked about so far here? Yes, sir?
Just a kind of side note. Back for the children of Issachar,
Verse 32.
Yeah, understanding of the times, you know what Israel ought to do. Is that, you think that's referring to militarily, or do they know scripturally what they should be doing, joining to David?
Yes, it's understanding the times. And so I get out of that.
Militarily?
No.
No, understanding that they should join David.
Yes.
Okay, that's why I
joined. Yeah, understanding the times, not just, and maybe politics. Yes, politics too. But they're I take it generally speaking. And either way, even if it's the narrow description, even if it's the narrow application of just understanding the military, this is actually a description of somebody who is wise. Now, they might only have this wisdom in this one area. I take it they have wisdom in many areas. But they know what, they understand the times. That's one thing. You can have a lot of people who understand the times, but if they don't know what to do, then you've got what we might call a bonehead.
Because as it goes down through that group, he points out the strong points of the group.
Right.
And this is their strong point.
Yes.
They seem to be the smartest group.
Yeah, and yeah, that one appeals to me. I'd like to be like that person. I'd like to be like them all, I guess, as long as they're faithful. All right. While we're in 1 Chronicles, go back to chapter 11. This is David's mighty men. I'm going to read it. It's going to be lengthy. Enjoy it. I'll read fast. These are the heads of the mighty men whom David had, who gave him strong support in his kingdom, together with all Israel, to make him king, according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. These constitute the list of the mighty men whom David had. Jashobeam, the son of Hakamite, the chief of the 30. He lifted up his spear against 300 whom he killed at one time. Okay, I'll take that guy. I want him on my side. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, if you like that name, the Ahoite, who was one of the three mighty men. He was with David at Pasadamimin when the Philistines were gathered together there to battle, and there was a plot of ground full of barley, and the people fled before the Philistines. They took their stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord saved them by a great victory. Three of the chief men went down to the rock of to David. By the way, you studied 2 Samuel chapter 5. This right here, what we're about to read, takes place in 2 Samuel 5, but we don't read it in 2 Samuel 5. We read it here. David was then in the stronghold with the garrison of the Philistines and was then in Bethlehem. David had a craving and said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." The point here is that David was foolish. But the other point is that these men got it done. So there, three of them broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, David would not drink of it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Be it far from me before my Lord that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of these men who went at the risk of their lives? For at the risk of their lives they brought it. Therefore he would not drink it." These things the three mighty men did. As for Abishai, the brother of Joab, he was the chief of 30. He swung his spear against 300 and killed them. And he had a name as well as the 30. Of the three in the second rank, he was the most honored and became their commander. However, he did not attain to the first three. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiadiah, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, mighty indeed, struck down two of the sons of Ariel of Moab. He went down with and killed a lion inside a pit on a snowy day. I love that guy. That guy is a man. He killed an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits tall. Now, in the Egyptian's hand was a spear like a weaver's beam, and he went down to him with a club and snatched the spear from his head and killed him with his own spear. This is somebody you don't mess with. These things Benaniah the son of Jehoiada did, and the name he had a name as well as the three, as the mighty, the three mighty men. Behold, he was honored among the 30, and he did not attain to the three. And there's more mighty men. But here's the point. No wonder David's empire exploded. Chapter 5, question 1. Where did David conquer and why was he successful?
God says, "I will give them into your hand."
Right. That's exactly the point I wanted to make from this. The second question in question 2. Who defeated the Philistines? God did. He said, "I'll give them into your hand." in verse 19. And then verse 24, somewhere around there. He says, when you hear the rustling and the leaves at the tops of the trees, know that I have gone forward. David didn't do any, he did. But he didn't. Without God, what was he? He was no, yes, he had mighty men, but that was not the secret to his success. The secret to his success and the mighty men's success. In fact, in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 14, it says that, and these are the mighty men, the Lord saved them. As mighty as they are, who was doing their saving? Not themselves, but it was God. Exactly. Verse in 2 Samuel 5, in verse 12, well, here's the first point. The first point is this. Whatever greatness you have, and we all have some, and I'm not trying to encourage us to be prideful at all, but we all have things that are good. And do you know why? Because God gave them to us. And that's it. Learn to think like that. David, in verse 12 of 2 Samuel 5, David realized that the Lord had established him as king. It wasn't David running around. David was running around, but why is he king? Because God had established him. Question number two, the first part. Why, and in parentheses, for who else were all the good things happening to David? David, life is, I mean, it doesn't get much better in his life right now. Why were all these things happening? Anybody answer? Yes. Right. David realized the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for David because David was so cool. No. For his people Israel. Remember this. Whatever greatness you have, use it for him. Use it for his kingdom. Use it for his church. Use it for his people. His cause. His will. That's why he gives us these things. So, not for ourselves, but for him. I also, question one, I know I'm bouncing around. Question one, the second part of it. Look up the meanings of Jerusalem and Zion. Anybody? Anyone? John?
Maybe city of peace.
Okay.
Foundation of peace for Jerusalem.
Yep.
But it's not really as certain as one would hope. Neither is Zion, but maybe a reference to... it is certainly used as a reference to Jerusalem or parts of Jerusalem, but just to what it means itself... ISBE.
Really?
Yeah.
Do you have the old black one? It's old.
Yeah, I've got that, but I was looking on the version of it, which is probably
the new one. Oh, new? Okay. Did you pay for it?
No.
I think it might be the old one. Whatever, it doesn't matter. Okay. Anybody, anything for Zion?
Fortress?
Yeah,
Citadel.
Yeah, Citadel, strong. When it says in verse 7, David captured the stronghold of Zion, those two words are related. Which is one way that they understand that it probably means strength, something like strength, something related to strength.
My understanding is the city.
The city of Zion?
City of David.
In verse 7? Oh, I'm sorry, okay. I'm back in 2 Samuel 5, in verse 7. It should say both, the city of David and something about Zion. Something. Okay, here is, this is a lovely map. I know you can see everything very, very clearly. And I don't have my big fancy pencil. Here it is. Well, okay, it'll take just a second. Does that help? All right. Maybe you can tell, but all this is hill. And very, very, you can tell over here, this is a very steep slope. That's a steep slope. And here's the city. Right? Don't have to draw that. But there's the city. There's a steep slope, and this wall is roughly where the wall is where David attacks at the time. This part over here is added. That's the well that they attack in is right about right here. Okay. There is a hill here, but if I get rid of all this garbage, you'll see this is a wall. And they've built that wall. The Jebusites have built part of that wall. So, the Jebusites are up here, David's down here, and it's quite a steep incline, and they're saying, what are they saying? Do you remember? You go ahead, shut it off.
Our,
or turn it on.
Our lane could be...
Our lane, right.
Our lane.
You shall not come in here. Who's seen the last? You shall not pass.
Lord of the Rings.
Here we go. You shall not pass. That's exactly what they're saying. You shall not pass. You shall not come in here. The blind and the lame will turn you away. And then what happened?
Hold on.
No, you don't hear the Jebusites again. What's the expression? Pride. Pride goeth before a fall. Now, this Zion is now a type of what?
Kingdom or stronghold or...
Right. And Hebrews chapter 12 says that we have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, right? Right. I mean, how many times in the Old Testament prophets are we going to read about a mountain? And what mountain is that mountain when it's called anything, usually? Mount Zion. So now we have this mountain that so much will be based off of. However, I don't want to use it talking about that. I want to ask this question. What's your Zion? What's the strong thing that you are facing? Satan did not want them to go in there. Where's the place, if you will, metaphorically speaking, that Satan is trying to keep you out of? Heaven. Okay, what I'm really referring to is personal problems. You're right, heaven. Exactly. More directly in the line, personal problems. We are told to... Everybody in here very confident and content with the amount of times they pray? I'm not. I'll be the first to admit it. But yet we're supposed to go where when we pray? In our inner room. But we're not doing it. Why not? Is it God's fault that we're not going into that inner room? That we're not? No. It's something that we're not doing it. Look, but if we do what? How did they conquer? How did they conquer Mount Zion? Through their own power? No, with God's help. We can do anything. Oh, what's the rest of that? Through God who strengthens us, right? So any problem that you have with God, you can overcome it. You notice, though, at the same time, you have to do something, don't you? How did they get into... Now, we keep on emphasizing God, 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 God. And that's, we cannot de-emphasize that. Never de-emphasize that. But how did they get into the city? They shimmied up. They went. They climbed. They fought. So when we have our problems, we can't just say, oh, here, God, fix my problem. We say, God, I have a problem. I need your help. Show me what to do. Help me. Help me overcome it. Right.
It's like when David was being, all this trouble before he was actually anointed king over all, there was all kinds of trouble. He wasn't just sitting back and letting God do everything. He wasn't doing nothing. I mean, the young Amalekite guy came, he knew that what he'd done was wrong, and put him to death.
Right.
The two sons of Rechab come, he put them to death. I mean, he's doing what he knows to do.
The Philistines come.
Yeah.
By the way, isn't that interesting? The last time... The Philistines. Last time we read of David and the Philistines, what are they saying? Achish is saying, no, he won't. He'll fight with us. And they're saying, no, he don't. He's not gonna. And the next thing you know, Achish, talk about eating crow. Here, next thing you know, the Philistines, when they heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they come. Because Israel at this point is still subject to the Philistines. But after chapter 5, not now. This is where Israel breaks away for quite a while, right? Okay. So chapter... chapter 6. The question... Outline verses 1 through 19 on back, supplemented from 1 Chronicles 13, 15 through 16. Who enjoyed doing that? Anyone? I did. I enjoyed it. I got a couple of yeses. Because you have the, what's the expression? The sum of your word is truth. And here we, if we take this part and supplement the parallel account, we can, oh, here's a fuller picture. In fact, we get more information about how David, what happened with David during this time. The next question was, what question did David ask?
It kind of shows David's on a continual learning curve.
That's right.
Aren't we all?
Yeah.
I mean, he's everything's going great. Everything's going great. Everything's going great. Let's go get that ark. Yeah, let's get it. Whoa. Something you need to learn, David. Don't forget, I'm still in control.
Yeah. Yeah, my way. It's my way or the highway. That is God's policy. What question did David ask? Yeah, how? What was the answer? Go ahead, John. Oh.
Yeah, well, I mean, in general terms, it's if it's done properly. Right? It's carried by the priest the way that
right.
It was supposed to be.
And how did he find the answer? By the way, do I have an implied in there?
No.
Okay. How did he find the answer? Where?
To read the law.
He had to read the law. Because it's not anywhere else. That's where the answer is. Somebody read the law. Right? And by the way, he's the king. What's he supposed to have? The law. Right? So maybe this is where he's like, oh yeah, that applies to me too. I've got to read the law. Yeah. That's right. Okay. So in 2 Samuel, I'm going to read this and supplement a little bit from 1 Chronicles. 2 Samuel 6, verse 1. David gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000 of them. In 1 Chronicles, he consulted with the captains and said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you, if it's from the Lord, let us send everywhere and bring back the ark, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. And the assembly said that they would do it, for the thing was right in the eyes of the people. So David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which is on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the cart of God, with the ark of God, from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all his house, all the house of Israel, were celebrating, and 1 Chronicles 13, verse 8 says, with all their might, which was what the sense we have here, before the Lord, with all kinds of instruments made of fir, wood, with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the ox nearly upset it. And the anger of God burned against Uzzah. And God struck him down there for his irreverence. 1 Chronicles 13:10 says, because he put his hand on the ark, which he's not supposed to do. And he died there by the ark of God. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. And the place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now we understand from 1 Chronicles 13, turn over there, 1 Chronicles 15, that in the meantime, during these 3 months, David had done some reading. 1 Chronicles 15, David built houses for himself in the city of David. He prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent. David said, no one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever. So he says, look, nobody carry it but the Levites, and there's more. Verse 13, because you did not carry it at first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord of Israel, and the sons of the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles thereon. as Moses had commanded according to the word of God. And they started to make progress and they went all the way. Here is the question and what we've read so far. Generally speaking, what was the problem? What was their problem? What did they do, generally speaking? Okay, what I mean by generally speaking is there's the general principle. For example, is punching somebody hating them? Yes. You punch somebody in the face, that's one form of hate. There's generally, there's hate. And then it manifests itself in different specific ways. Punching somebody in the face would be a specific manifestation of generally hating people, right? Okay. Generally, what did they do? I know what they did. They didn't put the ark. They did put the ark on a cart. They didn't do it the way God said to. But generally speaking, what was their sin?
Not reading the law.
Not reading the law, and also
not applying
it, and also
ignorance,
and still, look, they did something. They weren't just ignorant. If there was just ignorance, David would have always stayed at how?
Proactively disobedient.
They were presumptuous. This is the very definition of presumptuous right here. By the way, I had Mr. Loyal Martin say to me the other day that this sin was presumption. Presumptuous. Presumptiveness. All these adverbs and all that good stuff. Okay. Right. It's being presumptuous. So the general problem, the specific problem was they put the ark on the cart. But that's just one manifestation. Who else was presumptuous?
Nadab and Abihu.
Totally different sin, specifically, but generally exactly the same problem. They both went ahead and did something that they weren't supposed to do. They didn't know whether they knew or not, right? Even if they knew not to, it was still presumptuous. Okay, so I asked a question here. List some lessons we can learn about God and ourselves or whatever from this event. Didn't you speak on this not too long ago at the place? So it should be right on the top of your head. You should be ready to go. List some lessons that we can learn about God from this event. Anyone? John?
I put down several. Strict but merciful.
Yep. Strict but merciful.
Yeah.
Yep.
He will be honored.
Yes.
Doesn't leave his children guessing.
Yep.
Yeah, my last one was serious about what he says.
Yes. If you get nothing else out of this, he's serious about what he says. And you said he will be honored in with Nadab and Abihu. He said, "I will be treated as holy." Same thing. If you want to honor God, who wants to honor God? How do you do it? Do what he says. How do we know what he says? How do we know what he wants?
Read.
Equip ourselves. That's the way we do it. You said a whole bunch of good ones. Nobody else said anything so far, except you said God, what?
Appreciates obedience before sincerity.
Before sincerity?
Enthusiasm, I'll say.
So there's two. There's enthusiasm, there's sincerity. Here's what I have. You guys add to it. They thought moving the ark was the right thing. How many of them?
All of them.
30,000, it says, and all of them. And was it the right thing? Yes, moving it to Jerusalem was the right thing. How they did it was wrong. But moving it to Jerusalem was right. Psalm 132. I have chosen this place, Zion. Okay. Though they were sincere, George pointed that out, they were very sincere. They were working for... Anybody doubt they had faith involved here? I would never doubt their faith. They were zealous. I mean, they were celebrating, jumping up and down with all of their zeal. Different word, but same idea. They were committed. It took work. He called them up from all around and they all came. And they even made progress. If you'd ask them before Uzzah died, how's it going? What would they have said?
Great.
Now, we can think of a lot of different things from this. What was the problem? We've already said it several times. All of this, I mean, and today, if you go out and speak to those within Christendom, those who claim to be Christians, this person, if you found this person today, what would those who claim to be Christians say about this person? They're Christians. They've got it. They're walking into heaven the way they are. But what was the problem? As John said, God takes his word seriously. And it says that we did not seek him according to the ordinance. Now, I'm not the only one who says this. We are not the only ones who says this. ESV Study Bible. The incident was a dramatic reminder to David of God's holiness and the necessity of approaching God only according to his revealed instruction. You see, they get it. Because it's obvious as all get out. You can't miss this, right? We can only worship him, serve him. By the way, notice, after this happens, Uzzah dies. What does David do? What doesn't he do?
Well, he stops. Let's not go any further with this.
And what? And then what does he ask? How? And what is he not going to do until he knows? He's not going to try. It's exactly right. He stops. He's learned the lesson. He got the lesson. If nobody else did, David understood. Nope, I'm doing something wrong. And Psalm 19, he's the one that says, the law of the Lord is perfect, revealing all these things. And that's where he also says, do not let me sin presumptuously. Sometime he learned, when God, if I don't know, New Testament passages teach the same thing. Romans 14, Colossians 3:17. If you don't know what you're doing, what don't you do? You stop. And you go and read. You know that's okay. Go and find out and read.
Am I confusing items of time here, or wasn't it just recently that, in terms of the ark happening, that the Philistines had had it?
Yes.
Set it off on two oxen?
We covered it.
We did, okay.
Right, I don't make this point. Go ahead.
They're following a pattern, but it's not the right one.
Exactly, exactly. They're following... Okay, yes, they're following a pattern. It's the wrong one. They're doing what the Gentiles do. You don't do that. You do what God says. Yes, thank you. Some people go on.
Better make it a new cart.
Exactly. That's right. It was a new one. Just like the Gentiles. Just like the Philistines, Gentiles. Silence. Whoops. Has that been off for a while? If it has been, remember your responsibility is to tell me. Okay. Silence can restrict. What am I talking about from this passage here? Does anyone know?
Yes.
What?
Him saying that it needed to be carried by the Levite restricted them from putting it on a cart.
Nowhere in the entire Old Testament does it say you can't put that on a cart. You can't find it. But yet a guy died for it. What do we understand about God? Once he says they carry it on their shoulders with poles, that means they carry it on their shoulders with poles. Did they have carts? This is very interesting to note this. In number 7 is where they bring the carts and the oxen, if you remember this. Verse 2, number 7, verse 2, the leaders of Israel, the heads of their father's household, made an offering. Verse 3, they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered carts and 12 oxen, a cart for every 2 of the leaders, and an ox for each one of them, and they presented them before the tabernacle. So they bring up carts and oxen. What does Moses do with them? Verse 7, verse 6, Moses took the carts and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. 2 and 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon, according to their service. 4 and 8 he gave the sons of Merari, according to their service. Verse 9, but he did not give any to the sons of Kohath. Why not? Because Moses knew. This is the implication. It doesn't say anywhere, don't you give that cart. But Moses, all we read is, Moses over here says, you're going to carry it on your shoulder. He gets some carts. And you know what he deduces? They don't get one. Now, Moses knew that. And who else figured that out? David. Somehow he figured it out. I imagine he went to a passage like this one and read, hey, and what do we learn from it? Just because there's not a thou shalt not doesn't necessarily mean that we can do whatever we want. Silence can restrict. Any modern... Yes?
I was going to ask, doesn't God talk to the Israelites once they started sacrificing their children? He said, I didn't even think to tell you no.
Right.
Because this should just be so obvious.
It never entered my mind.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, it should be so obvious. Here's an analogy. Isolde cooks a cake, puts it on the table. Actually, I know that Mindy's a cake cooker. It doesn't matter who's cooking the cake. Kid comes in, this beautiful cake. Oh, it's very nice. It's not been touched. It's sitting on the table. Kid has a bite, one bite or 10. When mommy sees that, what is mommy going to do? Why? The little boy says, you never told me not to. Is that going to fly? No. The point is, we understand this principle and we use it all the time. Just applying it. And I admit, applying it, understanding it all, I'm sure I'm inconsistent. I don't want to be and I need help. But the principle, no one can deny. We use it all the time. So New Testament, relevant to us, to what we live here in 2014, applications of presumptuousness. People in Christians doing presumptuous things, whether they're not Christians or are Christians. Got an example? Musical instruments. In worship. Let's stick with one. Why? Why is a musical instrument... I mean, back this up.
Okay, because God said to sing.
God said to sing. And if there's an instrument, sing and make melody with your heart. There's the instrument. You've got the singing, and if you're going to pick up an instrument, which you have to, if you're going to pick up an instrument, what's it going to be? Make melody with a guitar. Make melody with an organ. Only if the organ's the heart. Right? Make melody with your heart. And the minute you pick up something else and start to pluck its strings, then you have been presumptuous. Because once God says this, that rules out the other things. You said the Lord's Supper. They do lots of things. I asked a guy the other day, if you were going to take the Lord's Supper, if you didn't have unleavened bread and juice, would you drink ice cream? Would you drink soda and eat ice cream? What do you think the answer was? Yeah. But what have they done? They didn't take the Lord's Supper because what's the Lord's Supper? Unleavened juice and unleavened bread also, right? Instrumental music, anything else?
Single elders. Does it say thou shalt not be an unmarried elder? Something like that.
Right, a single elder. Now, you shall not have one elder in the church. It doesn't say that. Now we're going into organization. Structure of a local congregation or a diocese. Diocese. I hate that word too. A lot of words I hate. Strongly do not prefer. So, because, right? So we could go on and on and on and on. And if we just look outside, what do we see? And now we look outside and we say, hey, we got to help you guys. But the point is, may we never do it.
Watching here.
Yeah, and if somebody comes up... Sewell Hall, I talked to him the other day, or actually this is months ago now. I said, hey, can you tell me, were you ever a part of a church that supported orphans' homes? And you know what he said? Yes. For many years. And he even preached it. Until what? He and many other people, through working it out, realized, you know, that really isn't in the pattern. We don't have the pattern of churches using their funds. Christians, yes. Local churches using their funds for non-Christians, we don't see that, other than evangelism, not benevolence. And they worked it out. So we're all fallible, we all make mistakes, but when somebody points it out to you, we better stop being presumptuous. Comments or questions on this? We could go on. Yes. Ethan first.
We do need to be careful We get a lot of times we get to looking out there and seeing everything that they're doing. We need to make sure in here that we're not that we need to make sure we help, we're helping each other. Make sure we're not doing anything because it can start as a small little thing with one or two people and it can grow and grow. And
that's right.
Get into a big problem.
And it's awfully comfortable to be able to point at them and talk about them, isn't it? It's nice to talk about them, but that's not going to do us any good. George?
Two observations. The first one is that I think we have started seeing around us the end result of what this argument, you know, like, well, it doesn't say we can't, so that's our excuse for it. That was the excuse only. The purpose that was always there was to do whatever we want, no matter what the excuse was. And so I read an article the other day highlighting a homosexual female pastor.
Great.
In a church. Okay, who was having to step aside from shepherding her flock because she had gotten hate mail on her, homophobic hate mail on the podium, which brought it there. And it was the Bible open to Leviticus 23 or whatever.
Wow.
And the article is about how it was considered hate mail. She's a Canadian, you know. And mm-hmm. So anyway, so we see this where we're going down, where if you're going to start letting that slip in, what else is going to slip in? But one of the reasons I think that happens is because God's perspective of those people moving the ark was, this is wrong, I didn't allow this, somebody died. Humans looking at that, they're so sincere, it was progress, and you just hate to squish that. You hate to take somebody who's trying to do the right thing and stamp that out.
You find, if I'm interrupting your thought,
no, go ahead.
Okay, you go out there and you find this church of Christians that is growing. I mean, numbers after. They're just piling on the numbers. Man, what progress we're making. And how are they doing it? Usually it doesn't include much of this. It's a lot of the other stuff, right? Not always. I'm not saying always. But the generally speaking, that's what happens.
But when you see another congregation that has realized this thing that we're doing is wrong, we're going to change. And then you come along, the last thing you want to do is point out the 10 other things they still got wrong right off the bat.
Well, right off the bat, right. Yeah.
And
work through it.
Yeah, it's a hard thing.
Yeah. So we have to be patient. Before we, I know we're running long, you guys are doing great. Let me just say this. The rest of this one day, I'm not leaving this day. They finally get the ark there, he's dancing, Michael looks out the window. That's a cut to Michael looking out the window. And then it's David goes in verse 16 of 1 Chronicles 15. 1 Chronicles 15, 16. David spoke to the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their relatives as singers with instruments of music, lyre, harps, lyres, loud sounding cymbals, raises sounds of joy. And there's a whole bunch of David running around appointing new offices. Now, 3 months ago, David learned what? You don't do anything unless God says to. 3 months later, he's running around installing all these different offices. Who told him to? We don't have to worry. Because 1 Chronicles 25 and 28 both tell us. 1 Chronicles 25... Verse, I'm just going to read one verse. You've got to read the text. Verse 5. All these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer, to exalt him according to the words of God. God told him to do it. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 19. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the details of this pattern. So again, we don't have to wonder where did David get authority to tell everybody to do everything. I mean, the entire structure just changed, okay? He brings the ark to Jerusalem. Where's the tabernacle? It's back in Gibeon. So until Solomon builds the temple, you're going to have the tabernacle and the altar in one place, and you're going to have the ark in a totally different place. So that's totally new. At the same time, when the ark is permanent, it doesn't have to be carried anymore. So what do all those Kohathites do? Well, Well, he starts to give him a new job. You're going to be a singer. You're going to be a praiser. You're going to take care of this and take care of that and take care of that. So we have a giant change in the structure of the system, if you will. Comments or questions? I burned you out. You've done well. Who has song?